Good morning, church. This is a tough thing to follow, huh? But as always, of course, it's a blessing to be here with y'all this morning. My name's TJ. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater Church. Pastors, elders, we use the term kind of interchangeably. Praise God for the communion and for these dedications, right? Honestly, both of these things are great segues for the introduction for today's sermon topic, which is this. We are in week three of our sermon series through the Freshwater Church vision statement, which is glorify God, advance the gospel. Now, we spent the last 2 weeks learning about the first half of that statement, that is, glorify God. And we talked about the glory of God and how we can participate in glorifying him as individuals and as a church body. But today, we're going to be starting on the second half of that statement, which is advance the gospel. And both communion and the dedication of children, of course, is a great reflection of what the gospel is. But before we start discussing advancing the gospel, we really need to think about exactly what it is we're advancing. And many of us here know what the gospel is, and a few of you might not. And it's quite possible that there are some people here who think they know what the gospel is and don't. But the goal here today is not only to define what the gospel is, like literally, but to do so in a way that will equip you to boldly share it with others. Before we go any further, we need to discuss the word itself, gospel. It's an English translation of the Greek word euangelion. Weird, huh? You, the prefix you meaning good, think euphoria, meaning good feeling. And angelion, we actually just take part of that word straight on over to English with the word angel, which literally actually just means messenger. So you push those two things together and you get good message or good news. So basically when you hear the word gospel, you can kind of replace it in your mind with good news. And so for the last few weeks, I've really been poring over what the important and necessary parts of the gospel are and how to communicate them in a way that's simple but also faithful to the entirety of the gospel. So what I did is I came up with these four little talking paths things. So I'm going to ask four questions, then we're going to look at the Bible, believe it or not, to give us the answers to those questions, and then we're going to kind of shorten those answers into phrases that are easier to remember maybe. And quick warning, we're going to be going through a lot of text, and we're going to be zooming. But the good news, well, besides the good news, some more good news is that we do have slides, so you don't have to rip any pages out of your Bible or break your thumb on your phone. But if you're a note-taking person, this is your cue to kind of get ready to write these questions down. Do we have the questions? Awesome. Question number one, why do we need the gospel? Question two, what is the gospel? Question three, what does the gospel do? And question four, how can one receive the gospel? Why do we need the gospel? What is the gospel? What does the gospel do? How can one receive it? Okay, so first question, why do we need the gospel? Why do I need good news? Well, let's start at the beginning, the very beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. He made all the land, water, plants, animals. And then he created mankind and gave them every good thing in a paradise called the Garden of Eden. And the only thing that he said that they couldn't have is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you've probably heard this story before, but in case you haven't, you can find it in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, the very beginning of the Bible. Regardless, I will just summarize. The only thing, really, that God told them not to do, that's what they did. And as a result, they had to leave the garden where they had communion with God, where they walked with God. But the result of breaking God's commandment was, in addition to that, a curse upon humanity and, of course, the ultimate consequence, death. And we call this string of events, namely the sin of Adam and Eve, the introduction of death, the separation from God, and the curse that goes along with it. We call all of that together the fall. And after the fall, things continued to go downhill. In fact, just one generation later, Cain killed his brother Abel. So That escalated quickly. After several more generations, God saw the wickedness of the world and sent down a flood to destroy everything that had breath, except for a man named Noah, his family, and a couple of each of the animals to preserve the species. And then, after that, several generations later, God began to establish a people group that would serve him and love him, and he called them Israel. And eventually, he gave to them, to Israel, a law to keep so that they would be able to have communion with God again and not be completely and eternally destroyed. Hooray! These, or perhaps the most famous of these laws, is what we call the Ten Commandments that he gave to an Israelite man named Moses. And these commandments can be found in Exodus chapter 20. But again, I'll just give you a recap here. The commandments, as we know them, are: have no other gods before him, do not make idols or graven images to worship, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not covet. Seems simple, seems straightforward, should be easy, right? Well, Exodus 32, 1 through 4. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain where he received those commandments, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Well, there goes that. Immediately. No sooner did Moses come down from the mountain after receiving the law and commandments than the Israelites broke commandments 1 and 2, and arguably the rest of them. So clearly, following the commandments proved to be too difficult for the people of God. Thankfully, the Lord, in his mercy, gave his people a way to atone for their sins, at least partially, just enough to still be able to talk to him and still live. God instructs his people on how to make sacrifices to atone for their sins against him. Because the consequences of sin is death. So God taught his people how to use the death of an animal to atone for their sins as a substitute to pay that consequence so his people don't have to. Now, the only problem with that is that even that was too difficult for the people. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Turns out that when the people try to sacrifice in their own way instead of God's way, it also ends in their death because of God's sheer holiness and its impact on sinful men. Now, some people out there might think that only the Israelites were like that, right? I mean, since then, maybe God has lowered his standards. He's not so tough anymore. I'm a good enough person, right? Like, hey, I've done more good things than bad things, so that should kind of tip God's cosmic scales of the good and bad deed, you know, right? But that is, of course, not the case. Romans 3, 10 through 12, and also verse 23. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And then verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the reason for this inability to be good enough for God is that we inherit a sin nature from Adam. All humans are descended from Adam and are therefore recipients of that sinful nature. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. But some will say, so what if people die, right? I mean, God is love and love wins, so since he loves us all, everyone will just go to heaven, right? 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So, no. Clearly, not everyone goes to heaven. God is loving. Yes, of course, but he's also just. In fact, if you don't follow God, you face eternal punishment in hell. And Romans said, none of us can follow God of our own volition. We don't even want to. No one seeks for God. Obviously, so far, this sounds like the opposite of good news. In fact, it even sounds like there's nothing that we can do to fix the bad news. And there's the answer to our first question. Question one, why do we need the gospel? Answer, all humans are sinners who deserve the wrath of God by way of eternal punishment in hell, and there's nothing we can do about it. And of course, we know that the gospel does fix this problem, but there's the billion-dollar question, right? What even is the gospel? What good news is there that could possibly fix all that's bad? And the gospel is, in short, the perfect life, atoning death, divine resurrection, and everything else that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. How so? What do I mean by that? Well, remember Genesis 3, we talked about Genesis 1 through 3 in the fall. When humanity messed up, one of the only commands that God gave them, God, in his mercy, sent them away so that his presence wouldn't destroy them. But before he cursed Eve and Adam, he first cursed the serpent, who is Satan. Genesis 3, 13 through 15 says this, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this passage is often called the proto-evangelium. Fancy word. Really, all it means is first gospel, initial gospel. So we can see that God's plan all along was to right the wrong that humanity did in the garden by way of a man born of a woman. And this man would be bruised by the serpent that represents sin and death, but he, the man, would crush the serpent's head. So for the rest of the Old Testament, Israel and everyone else really is looking for this snake crusher. Men would arise and seem like they were righteous enough to do the job, but then of course they would fall to sin. The snake seems to be winning at every fight that is fought against the seed of the woman. In fact, Moses, that guy we mentioned earlier, was one of those men who looked like a great candidate, but he proved to not be the one. But there was still hope, and with the Spirit of God inspiring him, Moses made this prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord or my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. So Moses prophesied that this coming snake crusher would be a prophet who spoke all of what God told him to speak. And some extra good chances to fulfill that prophecy arose. David and his son Solomon, we've talked about him for the last few months, David, that is, were both great candidates. And they even seemed to do some of the things that the snake crusher was supposed to do. But again, even they committed grievous sins. But God promised that the snake crusher would be a king who reigned forever, born from their very bloodline. In 1 Chronicles 17:14, God says this to David, "But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." And later, another prophet came to prophesy about the snake crusher, who came to be known as the Messiah, by the way, or the Anointed One. And Isaiah, the prophet, says this in Isaiah 53:3-5. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." And then at some point, that same prophet, Isaiah, also prophesied this about the Messiah in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And again, in Isaiah 11:1-5, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So, what do we got? This snake crusher, Messiah, is to be a prophet, a priest, and a judge, and a sacrifice from the kingly line of Jesse and David, born of a virgin, the Son of God, and also God. Oof, all right. That's a lot, but of course, the four Gospels as we know them, the Gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, are, of course, called the Gospels for a reason. They each give an account of Jesus and his fulfillment of each and every one of the prophecies of the snake crusher. He proved himself to be the perfect prophet, who also was the very word of a perfect prophet who would speak as Moses prophesied. This is John 1:14-18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" Jesus is the perfect priest and is himself the very sacrifice that a perfect priest, only a perfect priest, could make. Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he's the perfect judge who in his mercy took on the judgment that we were to receive. The sentence, of course, again, was death, but he carried that out. John 12:47-48. "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And Jesus is the perfect king from the lineage of Jesse, who, though descended from David, Jesus was also David's king. Luke 1:31-33. "And behold," this is what is said to Mary, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And of course, Jesus is God. He is Lord. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 1, 22 through 23. All this, being Mary's pregnancy with Jesus, took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And Jesus continued to fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. But in spite of that, Jesus was hated by the Pharisees of his day. He invited them to take his gift of righteousness, but in their pride, they took the invitation more as an insult. They wanted him dead. But the thing is, that was always part of the plan for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says this in John 10, 14 through 19. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," that's the Gentiles. "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." But either way, they did crucify him. And during the crucifixion, another one of Isaiah's prophecies was fulfilled. Jesus became the sacrifice that he himself offered as the perfect priest on our behalf. By his stripes, his people were healed. All of God's wrath for the sins of his people was poured out on him. But the thing is, to God, even death is not too strong of an enemy to overpower. Yes, the serpent, who is Satan, who is the poster boy for sin and death, sure, he bruised Jesus' heel. But in the power that only God can possess, all three members of the Trinity worked in perfect unison to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. And in this resurrection, Jesus crushed the serpent's head and showed himself to be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God. And the most wicked act in human history became the most beautiful work of God. Now, that's a lot. But really all of that can be summed up in this. What is the good news? That's question two. What is the gospel? Answer: the perfect life, atoning death, and divine resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is, in fact, all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and it's all of Jesus. So we know that the good news, we know what the good news is and why we need it, but why exactly is Jesus good news? What makes what Jesus did important? What exactly does the gospel do? You may have heard the question asked, what does the gospel produce? And one thing that the gospel gives us, I've already mentioned, and that is atonement. The crucifixion of Christ is not only a display of love, though it certainly is that, but the death of Christ is also atoning. Atonement means reparation or reconciliation. When Jesus died on the cross, yes, it was a display of love, but it was also atonement. Let's talk about the display of love, Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." But again, it was also the way that Jesus repaired the broken relationship between God and humanity in 1 Peter 2:24 through 25. "He himself," that's Jesus, "bore our sins in his body on the tree." That's what communion is about. "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." There's that statement again. "For you were straying like sheep, but have now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And perhaps the most beautiful part of this atonement is that it goes two ways, sort of. Most of you have heard of this, but this is the doctrine called double imputation. Not only did Jesus take on the penalty for our sins when he was crucified, but in return, he gave us his very own righteousness so that we can have relationship with the Father without having to continue making sacrifices every day, every week, every month, every year, all the time. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's great. But there is, of course, another enormously important thing that the gospel gives us, and that is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And the Holy Spirit comes to us and gives us even more things. An inheritance, as we've just seen. And of course, that inheritance is eternal life with him. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And the Spirit, as we've heard today already, also grants us his fruit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Good call, Isaac. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And that fruit is the power of the Spirit that grants us obedience, and that's shown in the next verses, Galatians 5, 24 through 25. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And maybe one of the most magnificent parts about the work of the Holy Spirit is that now those of us who have him can, by his power, talk to God and have a genuine relationship of genuine love for him as our Father. Again, we've already heard this. Nice, Jeremy. Romans 8, 15 through 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So, question 3. What does the gospel do? What does the good news give us? Here's the answer. The gospel gives us reconciliation to God as sons, atonement and forgiveness for our sins, the righteousness of Christ, eternal life, the Holy Spirit, and all of his fruit. Now, the reason I wanted to go over what the gospel does before we talk about what it requires is that people often mistakenly believe that these things are what is required in order to receive the gospel. And no, praise God. These are the things that the gospel gives us. These are the things the gospel produces, not the way we receive it. And that leads us straight into question 4. How can one receive the gospel? And what does the good news require? How can I get in on this salvation from God? Ready? Answer: faith and repentance. Faith being a belief that God is who he says he is, and believing in the salvation that Christ offers, and repentance being the acknowledgement of your sin and recognizing that because of it, you need the forgiveness Christ offers and invites all of us into in order to be saved and to turn away from your sinful behaviors. That's it. Mark 1, 14 through 15. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So now, if we take everything we've talked about, if we put all those answers together, we actually have a pretty nice, quick gospel presentation. And when you're talking to someone about Jesus, or if somebody asks questions, wants to hear the gospel, and you want to tell them about the gospel of Christ, here's a quick and easy thing for you to say. We got all four of them put together, right? Because of our sin, yes. Oh, it's small, but I'll read it. Because of our sin, we are separated from God, under his wrath, and on our way to hell for eternity. The good news is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the grave. In doing so, he took on the wrath of God on our behalf, conquered death, and gave us a way to be right with God by the forgiveness of our sins. By the power of the cross, we are offered atonement, the righteousness of Christ, the Holy Spirit who enables us to love the Lord, follow Jesus, and have communion with the Father. And the only thing one must do to receive this grace is acknowledge and repent from their sins and believe in Jesus for their salvation and confess him as Lord. There you have it. All of that together is what the gospel is all about. This is what the church global is called to advance and spread as far as we can, to as many as we can. And now we all know it, and that's great. But you may be thinking, TJ, why did we look at so many passages? Couldn't you just have started with that gospel presentation and preached the shortest sermon in freshwater history? And yes, I could have, I suppose. But there's a really, truly important truth that can only be seen when we read the gospel as it is told by the Bible. This is the gospel according to God, not the gospel according to TJ. This is the gospel according to the gospel. And it's a good and right thing to know what is true. Knowing the truth helps us know both what the gospel is and what it isn't. It helps us verify our beliefs and grow in them. And that's lovely. But the real reason, the actual reason we spent so much time looking at the gospel as it is shown throughout Scripture is because, yes, it's good to know the gospel, but it's better to love it. Here's what James says in James 2:19. You believe the Lord is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The literal demons of Satan's ranks know what's true. They know it, and they hate it. In fact, this passage shows that knowing what's true is simply not enough. We must love it. And the truth of the gospel is all over the Bible, from cover to cover. Jesus is the gospel and is also the word of God, so this is the gospel. So the way we learn to love the gospel is, yes, we pray that God would give us a passion for him. We pray that our hearts would long to see the lost be saved. And we then open this book. John Piper actually refers to the two ways we can read the Bible. We can study it like a textbook, and that certainly has its advantages, and it helps us grow in faith. But there is another way we can read it. We can also, and even simultaneously, read it like a love letter. And that helps us grow in love and passion for the word. The gospel, the Bible, is a demonstration, is a telling of God's love for us. It's a showing of his perfect mercy and forgiveness. It's a display of his power, his beauty, his holiness, and his glory. He extends an invitation to be a part of that to everyone by way of nature, by way of the influence of the Holy Spirit and mercies and grace that show people that there is a God who cares. But it seems that his favorite way to invite people to come to him is by his people sharing the gospel with others. And knowing the gospel obviously can help you be confident and share, but loving the gospel will make you need to. And I don't mean by obligation. I mean that your desire to share will be so overwhelming that the more you read the Word of God, the more you'll see the gospel. And the more you see it, the more you'll love it. And the more you love it, the more you'll talk about it. And eventually it just starts bleeding into every conversation that you have because it's all you think about. And that love obviously starts with accepting the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, but that love continues to grow by continuing to pursue the gospel of Christ with all of your heart. The gospel is not a thing that you accept and then discard. It's not a thing you graduate from. It is the source of life, the source of our faith. And if we are to share our faith, we must first have it and grow it. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. By the word of Christ, you got to know it. So, as we continue through our series and discuss advancing the gospel and how beautiful that will be and how much it is fulfilling because we love the gospel so much, I hope you'll pray with me that we are marked as people who not only know the gospel and what it is, but love it so much that everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do is out of an overflow of thankfulness and love for the good news of the gospel as found in his holy word. Let's pray.